You're listening to a sermon from our pastor, Brian Payne. We would love to have you worship God with us this Sunday at 10:45 in the morning and at 6 o'clock in the evening as we make, nurture, and equip disciples of Jesus Christ in Auburn and throughout the world.
Well, good morning. We turn your Bible to John chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 19 to 23 this morning. Thank you, Josh, for pinch hitting for us so well and for our orchestra and choir always faithfully leading us in worship through song, reminding us that indeed his mercy exceeds our sinfulness. Where Paul says, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And we have to understand our sin and hate our sin in order to truly celebrate God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I pray that the Spirit will continue to work as we consider this passage here this morning. For context, in John 20, verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to you this morning only because Christ has been raised from the grave. And he was raised from the grave only because he finished his work of atonement for our sins. And he atoned for our sins because our sins indeed are many, but your mercy is more. Father, we pray that we could behold this Christ this morning by your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night of June 18th, 1815, there was a man looking out over the sea from the Winchester Cathedral in England. And he was looking for something. He was looking for a light signal from a ship. All of England at this time held its breath, wanting to know the outcome of the Battle of Waterloo between the military leader, the Duke of Wellington, and the Frenchman, Napoleon Bonaparte. And so he waited with fear and trembling and anticipation so that he could relay the news that would determine England's future. Well, the news came just as a heavy fog was settling in on the ocean. And here's what the signal read: "Wellington defeated." Well, this broke the man's heart, but he signaled to the other stations, and before long, the word had spread throughout England: "Wellington defeated." Brought a lot of anxiety on the country. But then the fog lifted, and the message was sent again, this time in full: "Wellington defeated the enemy." Quite the reversal. One that couldn't be seen until the fog had lifted. Now, as we approach John 20, verse 19, we recognize, as we've already read earlier on that Sunday morning, there was a fog on all of the disciples. A light signal would have read, Jesus defeated. But at least for Mary Magdalene at this point, and Peter and John, and two disciples who had walked the road to Emmaus, the fog has been lifted. And they now understand, as much as they can, Jesus defeated sin and death. And over the next 40 days, before Jesus ascends to the Father, as he tells Mary Magdalene, we're going to learn more about the implications of that victory. The first thing we see today in verses 19 to 23 is that because Jesus defeated sin and death, we are, as believers, recipients of peace. We are recipients of shalom, peace. But we're also instruments now of that peace. That's what we'll see in our passage today. But first of all, we see we are recipients of that peace. Notice in verse 19. On the evening of that day, so it's Sunday night, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So this is a gathering that really becomes the paradigm for the church. Now, worship will be moved to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day on Sunday, and the disciples really here unwittingly are serving as the first examples of that. And we don't know exactly who was in that room. So the disciples were there for fear of the Jews. But we know it's more than just the disciples, the 11 disciples, the faithful disciples who followed Jesus. Judas has betrayed Jesus at this point. We know it's more than them. Because we know from Luke 24 that the disciples who had been on the road to Emmaus when Jesus engaged them, they were there. Their hearts had burned after Jesus taught them about how he had to suffer, be crucified, and be raised on the third day. And it says they went back to Jerusalem that night to tell the other disciples that he had been raised. And so those two disciples would have been in there. And it's very likely that Mary Magdalene was there as well. In fact, Luke's account tells us those two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So it's more than just Jesus' 11 disciples. There were other faithful followers. We're going to see why that's important in just a few minutes. And they were there, and the doors were locked. And the doors were locked out of fear of the Jews. These were very real humans. They had the same emotions that you and I have. These were followers of Christ, and yet they were very scared. After all, the authorities had had Jesus executed. What was to stop them from having those who were linked to Jesus executed as well? But it does raise a question. Why is Jesus and his cross such a scandal? It's been a scandal since Jesus was crucified, and it's never stopped being a scandal. Well, there's several reasons for that, but let me offer you two this morning. First of all, it's a scandal because it's a message of exclusivity. It's religiously exclusive. That's what the cross communicates. The cross communicates that we deserve judgment. And if we do not receive God's only provision for judgment, that is the Son of God crucified, we will be judged for our sins. It's the only way to have our sins forgiven. And so it's religiously exclusive. And that was incompatible with first century Judaism that taught that God honored human merit. Of course, he does honor human merit, the merit of Christ, but sinful human merit. That's what Judaism taught. It was also incompatible with Roman pluralism that taught that there were many ways to God as long as you honored Caesar first. It's also incompatible with today's climate of so-called tolerance. Tolerance, which is ironic. A second reason the cross in Christ is offensive is that it's personally humiliating. Think about this. God is not impressed with our works and our character. He's not impressed with us. The cross is personally humiliating. Indeed, that again was incompatible with Judaism's self-righteousness, and is certainly incompatible with today's self-esteem movement. That's why, incidentally, Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the history of the world. Many believers today, and we live in Disney World Hill, recognize that. Now, understand, it may be less Disney World now than it was 20 years ago. It's changed in Auburn since I was here as an intern. That's been 20 plus years. What's going to happen in the next 20 years? But there are many Christians today who are overtly persecuted for their faith. They are under government persecution, and they continue to meet secretly out of prudence and even fear. The group Open Doors USA estimates, and this is the most recent statistics I could find, that in 2021, it wasn't a long time ago, I came down here, our family came down here in 2021, 360 million Christians live in countries where persecution is significant. 360 million Christians. In 2021, roughly 5,600 Christians were murdered for their faith. More than 6,000 were detained or imprisoned. And get this, over 4,000 were kidnapped. Also, more than 5,000 churches or buildings that connected to Christian ministry were destroyed. This week I was reading a book by Matt Merker on corporate worship, and he was speaking about going to this church in Asia, an unregistered church in Asia, where the believers are believers. There's no cultural Christianity there. And yet when they worship, they have to remain seated and they have to sing low because they don't want their voices to be projected lest the police hear them and arrest them. That's happening right now in the world. But it wasn't new. This isn't new. That danger started with Jesus, and it would extend to his followers. Well, notice in the second part of verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, how shocking would that appearance have been? They were probably still getting used to the fact that he'd been raised from the grave. It never happened before in the history of the world, not in this sense. But remember, their doors are locked. And all of a sudden, he appears. Now, that must have been something else. Now, in one sense, this was Jesus' body that he had when he was walking the earth and when he had been crucified and when he had been buried. This was identical with that body. And yet there's some kind of discontinuity now with this body because earlier he had been mistaken by Mary Magdalene for the gardener. Mary knew him very well, and yet she sees him and thinks he's the gardener. And all of a sudden he's able to appear in this mysterious way, even with the doors locked. He had a body that had been sown in weakness and dishonor, but had been raised in power and glory. We don't know exactly all that entails. We know that his resurrection body is the paradigm
for our future resurrection bodies. Does that mean we'll be able to pass through locked doors? Well, for one thing, there will be no need for locks in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's hard to say that we're going to have the same capacities in our resurrection body that Jesus had with his. But there is certainly something unique about this resurrection body. Now think about this, though. The last time they'd been together, Jesus had warned them that they were going to forsake him. And they had. Peter had denied him three times, Matthew tells us, with curses. And all the disciples except John had forsaken him. And yet, notice his first words to them. If it had been you or I, likely we would have said, "I can't believe you did what you did." Instead, he says, "Peace, peace be with you." That's what the heart longs for, doesn't it? In a world opposed, in a world that lacks peace. Peace on earth was the song of the angelic host when Jesus had been born. Just hours from the cross, he had promised them in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Now, all the way back in Isaiah's day, the prophet Isaiah, who sees around him nothing that even is akin to peace, brokenness and exile as a result of apostasy from God's people. And yet he prophesied that Messiah would come and make all things right. And he speaks of this one who would be the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. And then he goes on in verse 9 and says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." Shalom. Now, of course, this is more than just an absence of conflict. It has the idea of completeness, of wholeness, of harmony. Everything we're missing in a broken and sin-stained world, but everything our hearts long for. You know from your own experience, everything could be going right in your life, but when you lack peace for some reason, maybe a relational issue, a financial issue, a health issue, when you lack peace, everything else could be going good and right, and you know something is missing, and you can't enjoy what God has given you. The entirety of Scripture, though, since the fall, chronicles God's intention to restore the world in peace, in shalom, through the seed of the woman. And that's why peace is one of the key blessings of the Christian life. You know that word is used 91 times in the New Testament. And yet, ironically, Isaiah, that prophet who speaks about the Prince of Peace, he says this peace would come through a very violent event. The suffering servant, who incidentally is the Prince of Peace, would be crushed to bring in this peace. Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought peace." God's wrath on sin had to be satisfied to usher in that peace. Of course, Scripture reveals this peace in a threefold way, the first being the most important, that is objective peace. What we need more than anything in the world, we don't even feel. We are legally lawbreakers before a holy God, and we don't necessarily feel that. It's a legal, objective guilt. That's why preaching that only appeals to felt needs is wrongheaded, because our greatest need isn't felt. We are objectively guilty before a holy God. And so this peace that Jesus has secured is first and foremost an objective peace that we have now with God who is holy and righteous. We now have a right relation to God and a right relation to his law because Jesus fulfilled the terms of the law and then was crushed for our law breaking. And that's why Paul can write in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has propitiated the Father's wrath. He has crushed the serpent's head. He has absorbed the sting of death, and he has given us access to God the Father. That's the peace that is first and foremost foundational to all other expressions of peace. Second form of peace that comes out of that is personal peace. Now, when you know your greatest need has been taken care of, your sins have been forgiven in spite of you, and you have been made right with a holy God and can call him Father in spite of you. When you know these things, then even with all the disturbers of peace in the world, and there's a conveyor belt of disturbers of peace that come to us every day, you still can have this subjective personal peace because you know God is all in. He is for us in Jesus. In all that God is, in his infinite glory, he is for you. This God is all in, and he is coming at all times to bear on your situation. That's why we can have personal peace. You are never outside of God's territory. You understand that? Personal peace. And then third, relational peace, peace with others. Now, how does the cross and the resurrection secure peace with others? Well, think about this. Generally, we don't get along with others because we have too much self-regard. That's what it comes down to. We are exalted in our hearts. We are self-exalted. We have too much self-regard. We have too much pride. And the cross humbles us. Or it may be that there's a functional idol in your life God is exposing through another person. And it is eating you up. And that person stands in the way of you getting your idol. And the cross crushes that as God the Spirit exposes your sin and shows you that Jesus was crushed for that sin. That's how our idols are crushed in our lives. And in so doing, it brings relational peace with others. Now, at this point, if the disciples had questions as to how Jesus could offer this peace, he doesn't just preach to them here in verse 20, he shows them. Verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now think about this. The only apparent imperfection in eternity will be the scars on Jesus' hands and side. I say imperfection, but we won't see them as that. This reminds us that if the cross is the exclusive mark of the Christian faith, his scars will be forever the mark of the cross. We'll be able to see those marks as well. I'm looking forward to seeing that. I don't think that those scars will ever go away because they will forever remind the people of God what had to happen in order for us to go to heaven, to have our sins forgiven. And I want you to notice their reaction. And this is my prayer for all of us every Sunday, that we would behold the crucified yet resurrected Christ and in so doing be glad as we see the Lord with the eyes of faith. Gladness was the response. You know, really, that is the fuel of the Christian life. Grace comes down, gratitude goes up, and then gladness is a fruit of that gratitude as well. And so there's gratitude and gladness that become the fuel of the believer's life, just as the disciples here were glad as they saw their Christ. And so, what we see in the first part of this passage is that by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, he has made us recipients of this peace. This peace that the drug addict does his drugs to pursue. The alcoholic drinks his alcohol to pursue. The person addicted to pornography engages in pornography to pursue. The person who commits adultery engages in adultery to pursue. Jesus is the one who brings that peace. And it comes through his resurrection from the grave. But notice as well, not only are we recipients of that peace, Jesus has intended us to be instruments of that peace. Notice in verse 21. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me," so that becomes the paradigm, "even so I am sending you." Again, Jesus speaks to peace here, which is now going to be the keynote and the goal of the Great Commission. And that's why the Great Commission is a call to be instruments of this peace. This is John's version of the Great Commission, right here. And it's not just given to the disciples, that is the 11 who followed Jesus. There were others in that room. This was given to every believer who was a recipient of this peace by grace alone, through faith alone. And this is essentially the original mandate of Genesis 1, where we're called to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, take dominion and rule on God in God's place. This is that mandate, but in a redemptive context. This is the true and faithful Adam restoring the original purpose for which we were created. He says again, let me say, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." That is a call to every Christian. That doesn't mean every Christian has the same responsibility in this call. Some will go to closed countries and live there. For those of us who are called to that, we will be those who support them by prayer and encouragement and monetarily. Others will be called to go to another place in this country or even in this city. Every one of us have a role in this commission. And the question is, what is your role? Because you're not just a recipient of peace. You are now commissioned to be an instrument of this peace. It is your purpose in life, no matter what your earthly vocation is. Well, notice in verse 22, when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is the key to being the instruments of this peace, right here, foundational. Now, when we were in Genesis 2, we saw that God, in Genesis 2:7, breathed into man the breath of life. John is showing us here that Jesus, founded on his finished work, is bringing about a new creation humanity as he breathes the Spirit into these disciples. It also echoes the promise of Ezekiel 37, "I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. This is a coming attraction. All of us who've been to the movies before, you go to the movies and there's these coming attractions that you can anticipate. This is a coming attraction of Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. But remember this, it's not that the Spirit just comes on the scene here. To be regenerated under the old covenant, you needed the Holy Spirit. There's been no one who's ever been regenerated or born again without the Holy Spirit. That is the work of God. It's the sovereign work of God by His grace, the work of the Spirit. But under the old covenant, the Spirit indwelt the temple. His Spirit was specially revealed and manifested in the Holy of Holies. Of course, at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit comes down on Jesus, who is going to be our temple, as Jesus says, and that Spirit would remain on Him. And now Jesus is imparting that Spirit into His disciples. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is Jesus' provision for His church. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' provision for every believer here. We have Christ indwelling us by the third person of the Trinity. He had told them in chapter 15 that the Helper would come. The Helper is the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that He links the giving of the Spirit here to the Great Commission. I find that very interesting. You cannot divorce the Christian life from the Great Commission. And I think this, in fact, is the fulfillment of the prayer of Psalm 67, where the psalmist writes, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us." Now, there are various ways God does that, but I think supremely it will come through the finished work of Jesus and by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then He says, why? "So that your ways may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations." One lecture I heard John Stott give that has profoundly impacted me on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I want to share with you. He calls this the 4-day ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I think it applies well here. First of all, Stott taught that the Holy Spirit operates in our mind, enabling us to discern the will of Christ through His Word. So the Spirit comes and He operates in our minds. He gives us illumination that we may discern God's will for His people through His Word. Secondly, He operates in our consciences, enabling us to distinguish right from wrong. So He has given us all a conscience, but that right and wrong is informed by the Word of God for His people. And so we have this conscience, we have this mind. The mind has been enabled to discern. The conscience has been enabled to distinguish. Third, He operates in our hearts to desire the Word of Christ, to desire the will of Christ. And so we have these new desires given to us by the Spirit. At one time, you cared nothing about the nations, but then the Holy Spirit began to do a work of giving you discernment and giving you the capacity to distinguish right and wrong. And then He gave you new desires. He gave you desires to take that gospel to the nations. He gave you a desire to share the gospel with your neighbor. And then finally, He operates in our wills, enabling us to do it. That's the promise that Jesus is giving us here. He breathes out the Spirit, and the Spirit is the omnipotent resource that every believer has to live out the Christian life. And certainly in this context, that comes into play with the Great Commission. Incidentally, if it requires the Holy Spirit, that means if you look at the Great Commission and your role in it, it looks impossible from the human perspective. Guess what? You got the point. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. And why the need for the Great Commission? That brings us to the last verse of our passage. The world, just like you, needs forgiveness. Verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, there's been a lot of controversy throughout church history on the interpretation of this verse. Roman Catholics and Protestants, and by the way, we have a lot in common in the sense that we both groups have an orthodox understanding of the Trinity, an orthodox understanding of the person of Christ. But this is a massive difference between Roman Catholics and Protestants. A massive difference. You cannot overestimate or overemphasize the difference here. The Roman Catholics see this as establishing a special priesthood with authority to pronounce the absolution, forgiveness of sins. But is that what Jesus is saying? No, he is not saying this. 3 points here. First of all, Scripture teaches without equivocation and with full clarity that God alone has authority to forgive sins. Think about this. In Mark chapter 2, when the paralytic was brought by his friends through the roof to Jesus, it says that Jesus, when seeing their faith, looks to the paralytic and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that set the scribes over the edge because they accused him of blasphemy. And here's why. Here's what they said. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right. And Jesus did not disagree with them. Instead, he proved that he was and is the Son of God by healing the man and telling him to pick up his mat and walk, showing that he had the authority to forgive sins. Now, to clarify why only God can forgive, imagine you got three fellows here. I'm just going to give them names to help me not get mixed up when I'm telling this illustration. One is named Larry, one is named Curly, and one is named Mo. All right? I'm creative like that. So Larry picks up a hammer, and he hits Curly over the head. Well, Mo does not help the situation. If he looks at Larry and says, "That's okay, Larry, I forgive you." Why? The offense was not against him. It was against Curly. Only Curly can forgive Larry for hitting him over the head with a hammer. When Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he is saying, every sin you have ever committed were committed against me. That's why only God can forgive sins. No mere human priest. Also, the Roman Catholics fail to note here that Jesus isn't just speaking to the apostles. As I said earlier, there were others in the room. Luke 24 makes that very clear. He is speaking to them as well. The scriptures deny the Roman Catholic special priesthood, but rather teaches the priesthood of all believers. Apostle Peter himself, who they claim is the first pope, describes the church as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, called out of darkness into light, that we may proclaim his excellencies. That is who we are. And that's why John, who was also in that room, rejoiced in Revelation 1:5 when he says that Jesus has loved us and freed us from our sins through his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. We are a kingdom of priests. A third reason, and this gets more grammatical, why the Roman Catholics are wrong on this, and I'm not picking on Roman Catholics here, but this is a massive distinction between what they believe and what I believe the scripture is teaching. The verbs here in verse 23, he says, forgiven and withheld are in the perfect tense. So you could translate it this way, have been forgiven and have been withheld. So what's the point here? Every believer, every spirit-endowed believer has the authority to declare on earth what has already been declared in heaven. Let me say it another way. We have been given the authority not to declare something on earth that then heaven responds to. We have the authority to say, you've repented of your sins. You have trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation. You have the authority to say, your sins are forgiven, because you are declaring on earth what's already been declared in heaven. If a person refuses the gospel, you have the authority to say, you refuse God's only provision for your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are under the judgment of God. You're only declaring on earth what's already been declared in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying here as he gives us the keys to the kingdom. God is the one who forgives or does not forgive. God does not grant or withhold forgiveness because we do or don't. But what we do have the capacity to participate in is Jesus' saving mission with the keys of the kingdom. We have the keys of the kingdom. We've been endowed by the Spirit. In other words, we have everything we need to come with the power of God in every situation, every evangelistic situation. And that's all because Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, was raised from the grave. And by his cross and by his resurrection, he has made us recipients of peace, and he has made us instruments of peace. Enjoy that peace, and then employ that peace by the gospel. Exalt in him. Love him. Worship him, praise him, cherish him. That is what God has given us through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Josh and the musicians come forward, we want to give those of you who have not yet experienced that peace an opportunity. You have an opportunity to be made right with God, not because of me, but because of what Jesus has done. I'm going to declare with the keys of the kingdom, here's what you can do. You can trust today in the finished work of Jesus. You can confess your sins and then confess, Jesus has taken my sins on the cross. And I'm going to tell you right now, I have the authority to say to you, your sins will be forgiven. Won't you respond to him this morning as we stand and sing?
Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.